So, if you brought a Bible, you want to have it open to Genesis. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can pull the ESV up, probably on your phone, and scroll through as we're going through the book of Genesis. Now, the classes on Wednesday night, right now, are designed to be an introduction. So my goal is that when you walk out of here tonight, that you at least have an initial and foundational grasp on what is the book of Genesis about. What does it do? What does it tell me? So hopefully tonight when we get done, we'll at least have some semblance of what the book of Genesis is about. Before we get started, I'd like to say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into Genesis chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a book. Thank you that we can sit down and open a book and read and hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to accurately represent what your Word says. And then make it so that we absorb and take in and understand and then apply what your Word says. Lord, we ask you to protect our church. We pray for our children now that are right now memorizing your Word. Thank you, God, for those that are pouring into our children. We look forward to Sunday. We pray that you would protect that day, the Lord's Day, that you would awaken the hearts of your people to worship and joy. And God, I pray right now you would speak to us through your Word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Book of Genesis, written by the man named Moses. Moses wrote the first five books. We talked about that last week. Moses, who is maybe the most famous man besides Abraham in all of the religions when it comes to Judaism and Christianity, Moses has written for us the beginnings. In fact, the word Genesis gives us the understanding of beginnings. You get the title of the book from the very first phrase, in the beginning. There you have, in the beginning, God. That's what Genesis is, the beginnings. If you were to sit down with the book of Genesis, let's say you got on an airplane, you're going to fly across the country, and you had 3 or 4 hours to spend, it would take you about 4 hours at a normal pace just reading to get through the book of Genesis. And when you got through with it, you would have a good grasp on foundation. Let's break down just quickly. I'm going to run through how you would outline. Let me just pause here. Okay, so you see the note sheets that you have there? I'm going to do my best to go by that. I'm going to tell you where there will be a diversion. When we started Foundations originally, the idea was that I would teach 6 weeks at Harris Campus, and I would teach 6 weeks here. And then Kyler would just be the converse of what I'm doing. So the first 6 weeks when we started, Connie had COVID. I wasn't able to teach. Steve Adams taught and provided this outline right here. And so to keep continuity, I said, well, we'll keep the outline. So the outline is in front of you. We may or may not go by that outline. But you have at least something to write on. A couple of things I want you to have. By way of preliminary, when you outline the book, if you were to do it by way of chapters, when you get to chapters 1, 2, and 3, there you find out, first of all, about God. You hear about creation. You hear about Adam and Eve. And there you see the fall of mankind. Just in those three chapters, you have creation, fall, and then the promised redemption. If you go to chapter 4 and you run from chapter 4 to chapter 11, there you'll have the man named Adam, from Adam to Abraham. You have Cain and Abel. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, you have the first homicide. You have the first fratricide. Genesis 4 is really something to look at. Maybe one of my favorite chapters in Genesis, even as dark as it is. Then you get past Genesis 4 and 5, you run up on Noah. There you have the flood, and then you have the Tower of Babel, where is the founding of Babylon. Chapters 1 through 11 is the first section of the book. When I preached through Genesis, it took me 2 years. The first year was going from chapter 1 to chapter 11 because it is so foundational. Once you get past chapter 11, you have a hinge. Chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, that's when God speaks to Abraham. Remember that? When he calls Abraham, we'll cover that. Right now, I'm just flying over it, and I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back to it. But in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, that's where God calls Abraham. And so now the camera angle is away from all of humanity. So, for instance, if you were to take most of human history was lived, some say, before, or a lot of human history was lived before the flood. The flood comes, then Noah comes out of the ark, reestablishes. He's like a second Adam in Genesis chapter 9. And then God once again says, be fruitful and multiply. You get to chapter 11, and you have chapters 1 through 11, the picture of history. All of humanity, it's the history of all of humanity, chapters 1 through 11. And then the camera angle comes down to one man and his family. And the hinge in Genesis is Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, where now God puts the focus on Abraham. And we're going to follow him, Abraham, for the rest of Genesis. In fact, you'll follow Abraham. What happens in Genesis 12 has an impact on the rest of the story of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is explaining Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, from 12 to about verse 25, or chapter 25, it's Abraham. You know, so you have the patriarchs. From 12 to 25 is Abraham, and then you have Isaac sort of wedged in there. And from chapter 25 to chapter 36 is Jacob. Jacob becomes, he will become Israel, the people of God. And then from chapter 37, maybe my favorite character is Joseph. From 37 to 50 is a man named Joseph. If you were putting it out on a timeline, if you say, okay, what is the timeline of Genesis? How far do you reach back? I would say the best way to do it is to reach back into creation. So you have the timeline is creation all the way up to the point of Exodus. Genesis 50 ends with Joseph dead. The people are in Egypt. And all you can think to do when you get to the end of Genesis is turn the page. I got to find out what's going to happen to God's people. And there you have the Exodus. There are important characters in Genesis. There are a couple of them that really stand out. The first important character is God. It seems ridiculous to say that, but let's make sure that when you're reading the Bible, you're not reading the Bible to tell you about you. You're reading the Bible to tell you about God. This book is primarily about God and not about... So be careful when you read yourself into the story. That is called eisegesis. When you're reading yourself, we want to do exegesis. That is pulling the truth out. What does the book say about God? And there you find our first parents, Adam and Eve. Very important characters in the story of Genesis. Abraham becomes one of the foundational... I mean, really, he is the one God chooses in Genesis 12. And out from Abraham, the blessing, all of God's people, Abraham and then Jacob, it becomes a primary character, which is hard to believe. You know the story of Jacob. And then after Jacob, Joseph. Joseph becomes the one that is the most, that's most clearly a type of Christ. So if I were writing down characters that are important, you, of course, have God, but you have Adam and Eve. Then you have Abraham, and you're going to have Noah, and you have Jacob and Joseph. I said the book divided into two parts. 1 through 11, it seems like it's a small, but it is covers so much ground. And then the camera angle comes down from chapter 12. It's people now. It's a family. All the way to chapter 50. So if you were outlining it, chapters 1 through 11, a good way to think of it, because you find this... You find this cycle all throughout the Bible, and it starts in Genesis. It's creation, fall, redemption. Or you might say creation, then the fall of Adam and Eve, and then the effects, because now we've got Cain and Abel, and those effects continue to get bad. Lamech singing a song in chapter at the end of chapter 4 because he is more aggressive than Cain even was. And then the sons of God and the daughters of men, who even knows what's going on there? And then the flood and the Tower of Babel just keeps going down. part two, when you think of chapter 12, I'm just sort of, what I'm doing now, I'm just sort of getting you so you have a grasp on the book. 1 through 11 go together, 12 through 50 go together. 1 through 11 is all of creation and early history, 12 through 50, God's people. Camera zooms in, there you have a family. And here is this family, Abraham and his offspring. They are who God will redeem throughout all of Bible history to show us his own glory. So once you meet Abraham in chapter 12, once we run upon Abraham, once you have him, there you see now God redeeming for his own glory. Patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 1. What a great phrase. If you're going to memorize a verse that's going to stay in your heart, it is that verse, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth. That very first phrase of the Bible is a stabilizer. It's a reminder. That verse is a reminder that there is a God and you are not him. There is a God and I am not him. When I open that up and I read that chapter and that verse, it reminds me there is this God that is in control. In the beginning, God is a foundational truth. In fact, you can't claim any other part of the Bible. John 3:16 does you no good if you reject Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God is the foundational truth of all theology, and it must be the, as Bible-believing Christians, it has to be the bedrock that we stand on. If the Bible were a building, the door into that building is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That you don't go in that building and understand what's in there until you can get this one, that it's God. So then you take chapter 1 and 2. You read chapter 1 and 2, and there you have all of creation. Isn't it amazing? I mean, think about our globe, and think about the galaxy, and think about the universe. All of creation is described in two quick chapters. We are not told everything, but what we are told is the truth. And there from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2 gives us a picture of what God has created. He starts big, he fills it up, he creates the expanse, fills it up, and then in chapter 1 we get to the beautiful creation of man. It is this general statement. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 26. It's a good place to start. Chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So it becomes poetic in verse 27, like a song. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. What a beautiful picture. You see the creation of man and woman, and then it'll get very specific in chapter 2, how God created man, created everything else by speaking. It's important you see that God speaks and it happens. The New Testament writers will pick that up. God speaks. That there is a voice. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, what does he hear? A voice. It's a theme that runs throughout. God speaking, that only God can do that. But when he goes to create man, he bends down. The picture is down in the dust and forming. This intimate. And then when you read it in chapter 2, there is this picture, not only of this intimacy, but God bends down, breathes. It's as if that there is something special. That not only are we created in the image of God, so different from, you know, I have a little routine in the morning, and after I got cleaned up and I'm getting ready to go to the office, I go outside. Connie is normally having her devotion on the porch. It's 42 degrees. She's wrapped up in blankets on the porch. I was like, baby, we have a house with a heater inside here if you'd like to come inside. But I walk outside. And she was reading something that I don't know where it was, but somewhere that a hippopotamus has been declared a person. Anybody else see that? I don't know where she got that. And I thought, you know what, that really goes well with what I'm reading in Genesis chapter 1, that there is a stark difference. We are different as people created in his image. And then the beautiful creation of not only of man, but then of woman, the intimacy of how God fashions out of a rib this woman. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you have the beautiful creation of man and woman. And there they are put in a garden in Genesis chapter 2. It is a beautiful garden. They are there and are to work. When you get to chapter 2, verse, 15 or so, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, surely you may eat of every tree of the garden, every one of them, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam has that information. Eve was not there. Eve then is brought at the end of chapter 2. Eve is brought because the Bible says in chapter 2 that there wasn't any animals that were found suitable for Adam, so God made one out of Adam. Isn't it a beautiful picture of man and woman? And this is Jesus reaches back here to get his theology and to display his theology of marriage. What does it look like? And here, chapter 2 closes in the beauty of man and woman in the garden in perfect fellowship with God, but it doesn't last. Sin enters in, chapter 3. By the way, I promise to pick up the pace. But you need to go slow as you can, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, there's Adam. Chapter 3 begins with Eve in the garden. I don't know where Adam was. There's a lot of talk about that. He should have been there with his wife. But let's just deal with what does the Bible say. In chapter 3, verses 1 through about 13, there's a conversation that begins with the serpent. Understand that is Satan. You can read to Romans 16 and 20 where Christ will soon crush Satan underneath your feet, the picture of a serpent. There's the serpent. The conversation begins in verses 1 through 5, and there is a struggle. By the time you get to verse 6, Eve is having a struggle. So when the woman saw, here is a description of all sin since then. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, she ate it. Oh, there's Adam. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her. The eyes were opened. They knew they had sinned. And this verse 7 is so. They knew they were naked. They heard the sound of God. Verse 8, fig leaves. It doesn't work. It's never worked. It doesn't work now. Try to cover our sin with things that are. And here's God's majesty, his fellowship. He comes into the garden and he calls. Of course, he knows where our sovereign God knows, but it's time now for the confession. Where are you? Is what God calls out. And when you read it in verse 8, let's just follow it. It's worth reading. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and he said to him, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself, and God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, here comes the blame, right? The man said, the woman that you gave me, the woman did it. Or maybe you did it. You gave me this woman. And God says, what? So here comes the curse. What have you done? There's consequences for this sin. So the consequences come to the serpent first, and 3:15, if you have your Bible, you can circle that. That's the proto-gospel, the very first gospel. We'll come back to that. But to the woman, verse 16, Here's this breakdown in relationship. Here's what sin has caused for us since then. For the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. It's going to hurt to have children. It's going to hurt if you can't have children. You bring forth the children, it's going to hurt. And then your desire will be to be contrary. You're going to, if you're created to be submissive, there's going to be this struggle, relationships. And Adam, this is your problem too, Adam. By the sweat of your brow, by pain, by work, and by the stress you're going to have to carry. It's thorns and thistles. There's a reason that things are so hard and things decay. It's because of the fall. All of creation right here, here we find the initial consequences of the fall. There's judgment. Childbirth is going to hurt. Relationships are going to be a struggle. Verse 17 and 18 and 19, all of creation is affected. You come down to verse 23, and the man and the woman are now banished from this paradise. They're thrown out. These terrible effects of the fall. And if you just keep pressing into the story, you get to chapter 4. Here are these two brothers that are supposed to be together. Cain ends up killing Abel. It's a terrible picture. I'll come back to chapter 4. So there's this judgment. Here is the beginnings of the fall. Here is where we get our nature of sin. Comes from our very first parents. Here is why creation, we used to sing that song, "Do you believe that creation is groaning?" And then everybody says we do. This is why we sang that song, creation groans. But even in judgment, there's mercy. I called your attention to it in verse 15. You might want to go back to it, chapter 3, verse 15. Those of you that have read the Bible before, you've heard this, but there it is. In the middle of the curse that God has given to the serpent, this is the prediction he says in chapter 3, verse 15. Here is the very first hope in the middle of judgment. In judgment, God remembers mercy. Verse 15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and between the woman, and between her offspring, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent." And the curse is, he shall bruise your head. There's a fatal blow coming to Satan. Genesis 3:15. That corresponds with Romans 16:20. That you will soon crush Satan. God will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Corresponds. There's a fatal blow coming to Satan. That is the gospel. And you shall bruise his heel. But that fatal blow doesn't come without a cost, the cross. There you have a picture of the very first hope, the very first gospel. Right there is mercy. You take chapter 3 and verse 21, you come down a little bit, and there you'll find mercy again in verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." It's mercy. Sacrifice, some would say. Something had to die to cover man and woman. The very first picture of there is a substitute. You press it further, I would just say God didn't strike them dead immediately. Remember the warning that God gave Adam, if you eat this fruit, when you eat of it, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The judgment, the sentence was immediate death. It is mercy that God would let him live hundreds of years. So we have Adam and Eve. I have that mercy. We'll get to Noah in just a minute, but before we do, I'd like to call your attention to chapter 4. There they are, those brothers, Cain and Abel. What a story it is. Very quickly, we're told that Adam knew his wife Eve. She bore some children, Cain and Abel. Again, she bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit. An offering of fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock, their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel, but for Cain, there was no regard. Cain is upset. Listen to the warning. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Join me there in verse 7. What a great warning. If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, here's the problem. Sin is crouching. Now, this is a warning for all of us. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He doesn't do that. Cain kills his brother Abel, and it's important we see chapter 4, verse 10. In chapter 4, verse 10, what you have there is Abel's blood is spilled all over the ground. God speaks to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And there in verse 10, the Lord, once again, this is the same question he has Adam and Eve. "What have you done?" The voice. What a vivid detail. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground." Now, if you go and flip back the English and you look at the Hebrew, what is here? "The voice of your brother's blood is crying for vengeance." His blood calls for vengeance. Do you know if you draw a straight line to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of Christ cries stronger. It's a better cry than that of Abel, because his cry, the blood of Jesus, cries for mercy. You have this foundation here that puts us and tells us there's something else coming. Keep reading chapter 4, and there you'll find a man named Lamech at the end. He says he's killed more than Cain. Cain gets a mark. The mark of Cain really is a mark of, it's a mark of mercy. It's a mark that says, "Do not kill Cain." People think that the mark of Cain is there as judgment. It's not. It's mercy. Chapter 5 in Genesis, you have the descendants of Adam and Eve and Cain. And then you get to chapter 6, and there is remarkable depravity in chapter 6. Let's go to Noah. There you'll find Noah. In fact, your Bible might even say that it's getting worse in chapter 6. Chapter 6 tells us, there you have this strange liaison between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Some have said here are fallen angels, maybe so with Enoch. Some have said they're kings that are acting like they're the sons of God. Whatever is going on here, they've created this race of people. These giants, these Nephilim, these warriors of old. And what I want to call your attention to, because it's easy to get hung up there. You go down a rabbit hole there. But come to verse 5 with me. And the text says, here's depravity. Here it is. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." How terrible is this passage? "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man that I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds and heavens. I am sorry that I've made them." But Noah is a remnant. Creation, fall, redemption. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You get to chapter 8, and there you'll find another statement in verse 21. Verse 21, 22, verse 19, verse 23. It gives you this picture of, let me just give you 8:21, of depravity. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Evil. Depravity. I'm not saying that when I say depravity or total depravity is a really good thing to get a hold of, to understand. When I say total depravity, I don't mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. We are totally depraved. A lot of times people say that and they say he's a really terrible person. When I say total depravity, what you get here is that there's not one thing, not one thought or emotion. There's nothing about who I am or who you are that has not been affected in some way by sin. That all of us and everything about all of us have been affected by sin. If that's the case, and God sees that, then that sin is calling for judgment, chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And what you start reading is the flood. Now, we need to be careful with Noah's ark. Oftentimes in children's ministries, you walk in the hallways, and there you have these really great pictures of Noah and the ark and rainbow and people riding in that beautiful ark, and it's going really well for them. Even in my house, we've got a woodcut Noah's Ark, and it oftentimes is sanded down and softened for children's stories. But when you think about the entire Bible, there are four cataclysmic judgments in the Bible. Four of them. The first one is the fall judgment. It affected all of creation, thrown out of the garden, and people die. The fall. The second one that I'll call your attention to is the cross of Jesus. That is a cataclysmic judgment that the wrath of God fell on the perfect Son of God in such a way that the creation groaned, it went dark, the earthquakes, people came out of the grave. It's a terrible thing. And then you go to the end of the book, Revelation, the final judgment. Those are three. One that we don't think of is the flood. And the flood is the total destruction of all creation except Noah and his family. Chapter 8, verse 1, Noah and his family. Here's mercy. See that phrase? God remembered. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Noah's ark, by the way, Noah's ark becomes a symbol in early Christianity. Kyler may have talked about this in the talk of history. In the catacombs, early Christianity, one of the best symbols that they had was Noah's ark. In fact, there are etched in stone pictures of the ark on a cross. That is to say, the ark became a picture of Jesus. When you read the first chapters of Genesis, chapter 1 through 11, there is no hope really presented. You press through chapter 8 and chapter 9, Noah comes off the ark, and there is this great covenant in chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. There's the Noahic covenant. Noah becomes the second Adam. You read it, it sounds a lot like what God said to Adam, to be fruitful and multiply. So it's this new beginning. And just like it was with Adam, Noah will fall into sin. It's a terrible picture. It happens at a garden in his vineyard. It's the same cycle, creation and fall and redemption. The story keeps running forward. The history gives us the history of Babylon in chapter 11. There's the Tower of Babel. And that last act of history is God scattering people throughout the earth. It's a reminder that there's one race, the human race. That race is, it becomes a construct, right? That Christ is what unifies us. So we've been scattered, and that's the picture. You get done with chapter 11, and it is a terrible history. Things are not good. And then chapter 12 shows up. Chapter 12 becomes the hinge. There we meet Abraham. Abraham, chapter 12. Abraham, we're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 12. Let me just read it to you, the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. What a great picture as we are introduced into Abraham. In fact, you could probably write this down. The most crucial event between the fall of Adam and the birth of Christ is Genesis chapter 12. The most crucial event between the fall of Adam and the birth of Jesus is Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham. This sets off the rest of the story of the rest of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12 is called. It's more than just this man being called and being faithful. We read that and think, okay, he heard God called him and he was faithful. There's more to it than that. God is making a promise in Genesis chapter 12. He picks up the same promise when you get to Genesis chapter 15. Let me show it to you in Genesis chapter 15. Here's the covenant with Abram. There'll be another covenant in Genesis 17. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me, and Abram said, You've given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. So he's going to try to take it into his own hands. And the Lord said to him, verse 4, The word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said to him, Look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So if you read the story of Abraham, his name will be changed. We'll get to that. So Abram and then his wife Sarai, or becomes Sarah, and Hagar in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, here's Abraham and the covenant of circumcision that would be the sign that they are God's people. Get to chapter 17, and now Abraham is, and his family's growing, and Isaac is promised. There in 15, here comes Isaac, and Isaac makes a cameo appearance. You know, I went to preach through Genesis. I thought I'd preach a lot on Abraham, a lot on Isaac, a lot on Jacob, a lot on Joseph. There's not much said about Isaac. You have some of the pictures of Isaac. It becomes a picture of mercy. But really the attention is put on Abraham. And then we get to Abraham and Lot. Abraham looks down on Sodom and he intercedes for Sodom. And he's asking. You get to chapter 18, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll find out how terrible they are in just a moment. Chapter 18, Abraham is speaking to the representatives of the Lord and asking, interceding. And he says, finally, at the end of chapter 18, at verse 32, if there are 10. And the Lord says, if you find 10 righteous people in that town, I won't wipe it out. So now we turn our attention to chapter 19, and it's Lot. There is Lot. Chapter 18 and 19. Chapter 19 is it's not a great story. The end of the chapter has Lot and his daughters. When you read the story of Lot and he's too close to Sodom, he's in Sodom. And then in verse 12 of chapter 19, the story picks up steam. The men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, is what the angels are telling them. For we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry of its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord sent us to destroy it. So he went out to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. If you keep reading the story, they finally start to believe them. They get out of that town. I mean, this is so remarkable because even the word Sodom is still with us, even to today. Come from this passage and the terrible sinfulness that city had fallen into. And God destroys this city. Verse 26 is the famous verse of chapter 19 where Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. At the end of chapter 19, what they had learned in Sodom, Lot's daughters, is just debauchery. So that chapter ends with this judgment. When you read Abraham and you see the judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah, you find some mercy. There is some mercy. Chapter 19, verse 16. Lot and his family are saved. Chapter 19, verse 29. When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered. It's mercy. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. The story of Abraham doesn't end there. His success continues. The birth of Isaac. Isaac is the promised son. It comes in chapter 21. Here is the son of the promise of chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17. God has said you're going to have a son. And finally, a son named Isaac. But the writer Moses tells us and takes us somewhere in Genesis 22, and you got to pay attention to it. It's a terrible passage. The motion of the narrative in Genesis 22, it's written in such a way that it slows way down, and it's written so that we feel how terrible this is, and God is going to test Abraham. Let me read it to you. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham replies, here I am. And he said, now take your son, look at the repetition, your son, your only son, if you have the New American Standard, it really does it well. Your son, the only son, the one you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Watch him walk off. Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, took the two young men with him, had his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, 3 days they'd been walking, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, y'all stay here with the donkey, I and the boy. We'll go over there. We'll worship and come back. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that by faith he knew, believed there's a resurrection, but the feel of, we don't know that. The reader doesn't know that when reading it here. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And then Isaac, this boy, is he a young boy? Is he 10 or 11? Is he a teenager? He trusts his father. I mean, a father and son going hunting, walking together. Son's going down. The silhouette of those two men. And to see this conversation. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the offering? Abraham, with a lump in his throat, verse 8 says, God will provide. 9, 10, 11. They came to the place where he's going to be offered. And Abraham, he puts him, verse 9, this boy yields and puts him on the altar there. And he laid the wood in order to, and he bound Isaac. And he goes to sacrifice. In verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. The Hebrew phrase is, he had already reached up. The knife is coming down. The angel of the Lord stops him, intervenes. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Abraham lifted up his eyes. God's seen what you're doing here, seen your faithfulness. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the ram. Now, folks, here it is, explicitly. Here is substitute. Abraham will name that place Jehovah Jireh, is how we used to say it. The Lord is my provider. We sing about God being a provider. But when you hear that phrase, he's not talking about God paying your bills. It's good that he does that. What he's talking about is God has given a substitute. Genesis 22 is primarily about God providing a ram for himself, substitute. It's beautiful. It's meaningful. It's rich with power. We come away with that. Isaac survives. We're thankful that he does. The ram becomes a substitute, gives us a picture of Jesus on the cross. Isaac grows to be a big, grown man. And the beautiful story of Isaac and Rebekah in chapter 24. Isaac and Rebekah, we're set up. They are there, really, to set us up in chapter 24. Just keep flipping the pages to chapter 25. We are set up for Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, chapter 25, let me call your attention to verse 24. There she is giving birth in verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins. Remember that Jacob and Esau are twins. I sometimes forget that. They are not identical twins, they are fraternal twins. Verse 25, the first came out red. His body was hairy like a cloak. I had some sort of disorder, this kid did. They called his name Esau because he's hairy. I mean, don't you remember how he tricked his dad? How hairy was that boy? He called his name Esau, and afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, the tricky one, the trickster. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore him. The boys grew up. Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Esau was loved by Isaac because he ate of his game. Here's a divided home, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You see the setup there. This is going to be a lot of trouble. Jacob, his name means the trickster, the tricky one. The sin in his life, he's manipulative. Chapter 25, look how manipulative he is. He manipulates his brother Esau, who evidently is not very bright, manipulates Esau at the end of chapter 25 to sell his birthright. Then in chapter 27, you know that great story of how Rebekah and Jacob conspire together to lie to Isaac and steals the blessing from Esau in chapter 27. And then it just gets terrible. In chapter 28 and 9, he ends up with Rachel and Leah. Remember that whole story? He works for Rachel and has a big party and wakes up in the morning and it's Leah. When you go and read it, it says, "Behold, Leah." Chapter 29 and 30 is this terrible story of twisted sin. Where is the judgment? Chapter 31, here is Jacob. That's where the camera angle now goes to Jacob. We hear Esau now and then, but really we come down to Jacob, and the judgment in chapter 31 is Laban. Laban is his father-in-law. Laban is just as deceitful as Jacob is. Laban agrees you can marry Rebekah, but you got to work a little bit. And when he finally got her, then he gives him Leah. So now he has Rebekah and Leah, and then they both have servants. I mean, you go and read what was going on when you read chapter 31 and 32, it is insane. And they're trading mandrakes, and there's women coming in and out of his tent. I mean, it's terrible. And it's just wrapped in judgment and sin. And then there's panic in chapter 32. Chapter 32, Jacob tries to get away from Laban. We've already done the Mizpah. Chapter 31, verse 43, by the way. You guys remember the old Mizpah that would split and a husband might wear one half and a wife might wear the other, and it said, "The Lord watch over me and thee when we're apart from one another." That actually is a curse. I mean, in context, these are two men that hate each other. I've always thought that was funny every time I see somebody with one of those. Where's the mercy? Where's the mercy? We'll come back to the Jabbok, to the brook. But the mercy is found in chapter 28. There you'll find chapter 28. Jacob has a dream, and it goes from verse 10 down to verse 17. And the dream is where we get the phrase Jacob's ladder, with his head on the rock, and he has this dream of angels ascending and descending, Jacob's ladder. You can reach all the way into the New Testament. Jesus will pick this up and say, that's me. There's mercy there. There's mercy as you think of Genesis 32. When you get to Genesis 32 and about verse 22, in Genesis 32, there at the Jabbok, what happens down at that brook? Set the scene now. Jacob is running from his father-in-law, Laban. It's been a terrible experience. He's getting out of town. He hears that his brother Esau, the last time they saw each other, Esau had vowed to kill him. He sent some emissaries, some people to go and see. Let's see, check Esau's temperature. Esau does not look up. He's riding hard after him. And so now Jacob is clearing the decks. He sends everything he's got. verse 22, he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them. He sent them across the stream, everything else that he had. Verse 24, Jacob is left alone. And this is when it happens. It's mercy that God wrestles. Now, it's a strange passage. His name will be changed here. He will forever from this point on walk with a limp. God changes his name, his countenance, who he is. He becomes the one that has striven with God. It's mercy that God would do that. Touches his hip when you read the story. He walks off with a limp in chapter 33. Something has happened to Esau. You can read that. They're reconciled. Esau's a killer. But all of chapter 33, they come together and embrace. There's the picture of Jacob. It's amazing to me that so many times in the Bible, God allows himself to be called the God of Jacob. Jacob is not a good guy. It makes sense that he's called the God of Abraham or the God of Moses or the God of Joseph, who doesn't seem to be a bad guy. But Jacob? It should be reassuring to every one of us here that God allows himself to be called. I'm so glad he's called the God of Jacob. And all of that leads us up to this boy named Joseph. We find Joseph in chapter 37. Joseph will take us from 37 to the end. The story of Joseph, I'll go through it very quickly. The story of Joseph begins in chapter 37, and there you find him with his brothers, and he's having all of those dreams. You know those dreams he has? His grain standing tall, the brothers bow down to it. And then they take him to his father. You read it in verse 1 through 11, those dreams. And then his father and mother, the sun and the moon, they're bowing down to Joseph. So everybody's going to bow down. Joseph are having these dreams. It's not so bad that he has the dreams. You can't control what you dream. Why are you telling everybody? To get you in trouble, which it does. His brothers hate him. This is how they get in Egypt. His brothers wanted to be killed. In chapter 37, he has that coat of many colors, and they see him coming, and so they say, they throw him in a pit, and while Reuben's gone, they sell him to some traders, slave traders, that are headed down to Egypt. They take his coat and trick Isaac and say, your boy is dead that you love so much, and Isaac says, my gray head's going down to the grave in sorrow. Chapter 39, he's bought by an official Potiphar. Chapter 39 is interesting. Goes into Egypt, and there, Potiphar's wife in chapter 39, she is evidently likes the way he looks. Potiphar is busy doing his work, and she makes a pass at him and then lies about it. He's thrown into prison. There in prison, when you read it, the refrain is that God was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. In prison, he meets the cupbearer and the baker that are to the king. And they're having dreams. And Joseph said, well, I'm pretty good at dreams. Let me tell you what the dream means. God reveals this to me. To the cupbearer, he tells him, you're going to be restored. And the baker, you can read the story, says, that sounds like a really good thing. Tell me what my dream is. Well, no, your head is not going to be, you're not going to be restored. Your head's going to be lifted off of your body. And so, I mean, that's what it says. You read it, and you have this picture of, once again, God is with him and using him, but he's forgotten. Read the story. The cupbearer forgot about him until the Pharaoh was having dreams. There he is in chapter 41, having dreams and can't figure it out. And the cupbearer says, oh, you know what? I remember. I know a guy that can do that. And they pull him out of prison and put some clothes on him and put him in front of the Pharaoh. And he's quick to say, look, if God gives it, it's God doing it. It's not me, it's the Lord. And he tells the Pharaoh, this is what that dream is. This is what it means. And this is what you better do. There's a famine coming. Joseph's in Egypt. He now is elevated to the Pharaoh. He's taking care of Egypt. He's managing things. Pharaoh has said, this is yours. Take care of it. It strikes in chapter 42. The famine strikes Israel. Israel. Now, they're going to start coming to Egypt. This is setting up Exodus. This is how they got there. Joseph was there. It sounds like a terrible series of events, but all the while, God is manipulating history to get Joseph down here to be next to Pharaoh, to control the events. When his brothers come looking for something to eat, he recognizes them in chapter 42. Verse 7 says he saw them. If you know the story, he starts playing some mind games, but he's emotional. Chapter 42 and 43. Chapter 45, he can't take it anymore after he sent them home a couple times and tricked them. And it's baffling what he does to his brothers. But in chapter 45, he finally reveals himself. And there in chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph gives us the glimpse of providence. This is God doing this. He tells his brothers. He says, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. What you did was sinful. You sold me here, but God sent me. You can go look at Psalm 105. We'll tell us that. God sent Joseph down into Egypt through all of that so he would be there when the famine came, so that he then would bring his family, his brothers are there now, and go get Dad. Chapter 46. Chapter 46 is God's promise. Israel took his journey, starting in verse 1, with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said to him, God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there, it's in Egypt, I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Here's the prophecy. And I will also bring you up again. Joseph's hands will close your eyes. Go down there, Israel. I'll make you great in slavery. And then I'll come get you. Jacob dies. Jacob dies in chapter 49, and when he does, the brothers now are worried. We're at the end of the story. They've been down here, and they're living high because of Joseph. But with Jacob gone, they know they don't have much protection now anymore. So they come to him in verse 28. And by the time you get to chapter 50, it's almost over. There's providence. Don't you love providence? Join me there in chapter 50 in verse 15. We're almost done. Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did. So they sent a message to Joseph. Joseph responds to them in verse 20. Don't you love verse 20? Chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God, he meant it for good. He did it to bring about many people that they might be kept alive in the ark of this day. God knows what he's doing, even when it doesn't seem like. He got us down here in Egypt. Jacob heard, I'm taking you down there to make you a great people. And when you get here, it's like I can't stop reading it. At the end of Genesis 50, there's Joseph dying. Listen to how it said. Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were counted to Joseph's own. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you. Don't you want to turn the page? And bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham and into the land that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died, 110 years old. They embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. You go read Exodus. When the time came, God came to save them. They picked up a whole lot of stuff, and one thing they didn't leave down there is Joseph's bones. God does what he says he's going to do. And it works through history to show redemption. Took them into slavery. Next week, we'll turn the page and get to Exodus and watch as God gets them out. You join me as we pray. Father, thank you for a beautiful story. Thank you for your word. We love this book. We pray that you draw us closer and closer. God, we pray that Sunday, the Lord's Day, would be honoring to you and good for our people. Make us strong. Give us joy. Help us to remember grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone. You're dismissed.